All right, we'll get started here. This is the last official time you have to listen to me. So you've made it. That's quite an accomplishment. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again that we can gather as your people. Father, gather as those who know that one day you will return. One day you will make all things right. Father, one day you will execute your judgment and wrath upon those who don't believe, and yet those who do believe, Lord, you will smile upon us, not because of us, but because of Jesus. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it's always true, that while heaven and earth may pass away, your word will not pass away. May we anchor ourselves in that truth. Lord, be with those who have come this morning to hear your word, to be fed. Father, may that be what occurs here, not the words of a sinful man, but the words of God. Lord, your holy scriptures by your spirit applying to us, changing us, and accomplishing your will. Father, again, grant us your grace as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. We will finish up with chapter 3. If you see me grimacing this morning, there's a false teaching going around where they say you're only as old as you think you are. No, you're as old as you are. I went back and did a CrossFit workout I used to do a while back, and I'm CrossFit. I can't cross my arms anywhere. I can't do anything, so a little stiff. So 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll start actually in verse 8, so we get a little bit of the context, and we'll read till the end of the chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So as we reach the end of Peter's letter, remember where we've come from. Chapter 1, established, here's what has happened in your life. God has transformed you. You've been made partakers of the divine nature. You're no longer connected and hooked and founded in this world. Then he said, by the way, it's the scriptures that keep you there. Remember the Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament that you have. That's a more sure prophecy. That's a more sure word than the actual transfiguration that we witnessed as apostles. So remember you've been transformed. Remember the transforming power behind that, the Holy Spirit. Remember the foundation of which that change continues, and that's the Word of God. Then he spent chapter 2 and he said, by the way, false teachers are going to come along, and they will do everything they can to undermine the truth of God. They're going to especially undermine the return of Jesus, the idea that God will come again, that he will bring judgment, that he will rescue his people. They will undermine that. They will twist. They will distort the scriptures, he says. They will try to unfound everything that you've been grounded in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he attacks specifically the idea that Jesus will not return. And that's where we saw last week. They were attacking, saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Remember, it hasn't come. It's been so long. He's not coming back. That's a myth. That's a myth. Read a lot of blogs this week. Talks about the Bible and Jesus as a myth. A myth. It's been 2,000 plus years since this supposed man walked the earth, they say. They call it a myth. And Peter says no. And we ended last time in verse 9. said, why has Jesus been so long? Why has it been so long when he said he was going to, you know, could come back immediately? He said he's being patient so that many can come to repentance. So his patience is for repentance. That's why he waits. And really the summary of last week's section is verse 10. Should be included with that kind of, but, and he says today, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Just look a little bit. The day of the Lord has been prophesied all through the Old Testament. This isn't a new idea, new truth, new teaching it by any stretch. Isaiah chapter 13, starting at verse 6, and we'll just read a few verses here. I put a bunch on there in the Old Testament just for you to read. I thought we might go to Obadiah, see if anybody could find the book, and then you might get a star. But Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, here's what Isaiah said about that coming day. He said, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So again, here's the coming day. Here's what Peter says, don't forget. This has been prophesied. This has been the truth all the way through the scriptures. Jesus said, one day God will come back. He will return. He will execute judgment. He will defeat all his enemies. So in spite of what these false teachers are saying, Peter's saying, don't believe them. This is something that's been prophesied from long ago. Okay? And notice, if you go back to 2 Peter, notice the description here. Okay? This is total destruction. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Okay, I remember Jesus talking about that, right? He said, I will come back, it'll be like a thief in the night. He used an analogy, if somebody knew what time the thief was going to break in, what would you do? Well, I'd sit at the door and I'd wait for him, right? Okay, that's what Jesus said. I'm going to return when nobody expects it. Nobody expects it. Okay, so he says, it'll come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. We see in Scripture, it talks about the sky will be rolled back like a scroll. Okay, probably the idea of the roar here, if you think about the crackling flames of fire as things are burned up, that's probably what we're talking about here. He said, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Okay, the stars, the moon, everything we know about this present creation is going to be undone. And the earth and the works. Now, this last phrase is a little difficult. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Okay, the ESV here has helped to translate here. Literally, the Greek says, "And the earth and the works in it shall be found." Shall be found. And it's like, what in the world would that mean? If you think about, if everything is destroyed, everything's burned up in this world that we know about, what's left to stand before God? Men and their actions, right? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4. The writer to the Hebrews here, verse 13, talks about that everything then will be exposed, will be found out, will be put out into the open. Okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. The writer says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, right? When are we going to give account? When he returns. So this idea that everything is going to be destroyed, this creation as we know it, is going to be burned up, destroyed, dissolved, But yet Jesus is going to find out everything about us, everything about what we've done will be found out and brought before him. We will be exposed at that time. So verse 10 kind of ends that section. It wants to assure the people Jesus is going to return. Now, I'm one of those people, if you come to my studies, I like bookends. I always have this idea, bookend. If you look at verse 11, in the middle here, it's bookended between verse 10 and verse 12, which focuses on the idea that this creation is going to be done away with. Nothing here will be left. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go look in detail here at verse 11. One of the commentaries I read had this great thing about Peter, starting at verse 11, because really Peter's done with his argument here, right? The false teacher said Jesus isn't going to come back. Peter's refuted that. He's given examples about what's happened in the past. Talk about the flood. Talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, he kind of wraps it up. He's coming back. It's like a thief. Everything's going to be done away with. So what more does Peter need to say? Here's what this commentator said. I thought this was very insightful. He said, with the little remaining strength at his disposal, he grips his quill more tightly and with a firmer hand than scribes upon the parchment before him, the final words in his faithful attempt to strengthen his brethren. The sands in the hourglass of time are slipping away, and soon, with neither voice nor pen, will he be able to serve the Savior here among the sons of men. Savage men are closing in upon him, and perhaps already the sentence of execution has passed. Very soon, perhaps, brutal hands will drag him away to the cursed tree where he will be crucified. As he contemplates the immediate possibilities and reviews again the words he has just written, he wonders whether there may not be need for one further emphasis. He decides there is, and he pens the final words. So these final words here, verses 11 through 18, this is Peter's final stand. He knows his death is imminent. This is the last thing he wants known for what he said on this earth. So that's important. I think that ought to grab our attention. Here's the Apostle Peter, and here's what he wants to tell us the very end. So let's go to verse 11 here. So Peter says, since, or therefore, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all these things, that's what he's just talked about, right? The entire creation, everything that's here is going to be done away with. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be actually redeemed, if you look at Paul in Romans chapter 8. Whether the creation is actually redeemed in some sense or it's actually destroyed and made new, I don't know. But we're going to get a new one out of it. But this one here, as we know, it's going to be gone. So Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Think about that. How much of what you and I are going to do the rest of the day, this week, are dependent upon things attached here? My job. What I'm looking to buy, what I'm looking to sell, think of everything that we do. How much is hooked and ingrained in this world? Peter says, since we know what about this world? It's going to be burned up. How is that going to affect the way you and I live? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. John gives us great insight here. 1 John chapter 2. Starting at verse 15. Very, very familiar passage to us, I'm sure. First John chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Again, John makes this same point, though, right? He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, there's a stop. Isn't that what Peter has told us in chapter 1? Where's our affections lie? We've been changed. We no longer love the world, right? John says, if anyone loves the world or the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him, i.e., he's not a believer. He's not a child of God. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now look at verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What does John say? Look at the world. Look at everything that the world craves, that goes after, spends their energy on. What's going to happen to all that work, all that effort? Passes away. It's gone. So Peter wants to take us here from an earthly perspective and translate us to an eternal perspective. We need to look at things in the long term, the ultimate term, not the temporary. He says, go back to Peter. since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since you know that, believers, since we know that, Jesus is coming back and all this stuff here is going to be done away with. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Interesting phrase. It kind of sounds like a question in English. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Really, it's an explanation. It's like, since you know Jesus is coming back and all this stuff in the world is passing away, what incredibly godly and righteous people ought we to be? That's the statement. See, we have a heads up. We know what's coming. If you go out to your house and you're going to wash your car, and all of a sudden you hear on the radio it says there's 100% chance of rain coming this afternoon, are you going to wash your car? Probably not. My mind's so dirty, sometimes I may have to just so it can get, you know. But no, because why? We know what's coming. That's the idea here. We know what's coming to all this stuff on the earth. We know what happens to the pursuit of worldly things. It gets dissolved. It gets burned up. It's useless. It does nothing for us. So Peter's saying, you have insight. I don't know how many of you have heard of Katie Davis. She is actually a missionary now in Uganda, but she started a ministry called the Mazima Ministries. And when I think of this verse, how godly and righteous and different ought we to be because of we know what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. She went at age 16 on a temporary missions trip to Uganda. And she spent a week there and thought, you know, this is something that I think God may be calling me to. It's what a terrific need. I mean, just saw, you know, kids, AIDS has ravaged Uganda. So she, at 18, when she graduated high school, she was the homecoming queen. She had scholarships to all the top colleges. She had a boyfriend, very well-to-do family. Everything was set up. Her life was set up perfect. Everything good to go, right? She told her parents, you know, I want to take a year off and take a missions trip to Uganda again. I want to go back there just for a year, then I'll go to college and I'll finish, you know, whatever I got, everything that's ahead of me. Well, she goes back there and she just felt that's where God's calling her, and she told her parents that I need to stay. Well, they didn't like that idea. Boyfriend said, I don't want anything to do with this. Okay. She stayed, 18 years old, off in Uganda by herself. She starts a ministry. The ministry now has ministers to about 2,000 kids every day, providing them meals. She has an academy there teaching Christian education or Bible stories. She has adopted now, she's old enough, 13 estranged children. Most of them had AIDS. That's acting differently. And her statement was simply this. Jesus said, go. I want to go because I know this world's not lasting forever. That's the perspective. That's how it transforms us. We know nothing here is going to last. How does that affect the way we live? And Peter makes that statement. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? There's that accentuation. Wow! What different people ought we to be? How does the thinking and the contemplating return of Christ affect you? How does it affect me? Does it even come into play? Do we consider it at all? Do we go through the day and ever even have the thought Jesus might return? You know, I don't. There's many days I don't think about that. I'm wrapped up in what's got to be done today. This has to be done. Take care of that. Jonathan Edwards had an incredible man. If you get a chance to read some of his stuff, if you can understand it, come explain a lot of it to me because he's above me. But he made a list of resolutions. And resolution number 19 was this. He said, I resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. That's living in light of eternity. That's living in light of what Peter says here. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Do we contemplate that eternal perspective? That's where Peter's trying to take us. Because everything here consumes us, and rightly so. I mean, I have a job. I have a family support. We have duties here. But let's not get consumed by the world, Peter says. Don't. It's not going to last. All the wealth you build up is not going to last. Yesterday, Connor and I were coming back from a shootout we did with some of the men here in the church. And we stopped to get gas. And one of our neighbors from a long time, not a neighbor, he lives up about a half mile from us. When we first moved into the subdivision, Luke and his son were friends, and they played football, and then they kind of parted, you know, just the way it is. But he stopped, and he just said, "Hey, how you doing?" I said, "Oh, okay." He goes, "Oh, man, we just got a job over here. My wife's going to move here. We're going to make, you know, six figures here. And my son just graduated. He's got a six-figure offer over here. My daughter's going here. She's come lodge. She's got all these things. Everything just going on, accomplishment, 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 money, money, money." And I was sitting there. Of course, I had this lesson in my background, because at first I was thinking, man, that sounds pretty good. Then I'm going, no, don't get sucked in, right? That's what the world wants to put out there. Everything looked as rosy as it could be on the definition of what this world has to offer success. It's not our definition. We can't let the world define what success is. Consider, Jesus is returning. Everything here will be done away with. Verse 11, what sort of people are you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Again, that's bookended, because Peter knows it's hard for us to get this, right? Verse 10 says, everything's going to be destroyed. Now look at verse 12. It says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Why did Peter have to say the same thing in verse 12 that he did in verse 10? Because what's our inclination for this world? It's got its hooks in us. It draws us. And Peter has to accentuate that. Jesus is coming. Everything you see is going to be burned up. Be holy and godly. Jesus is coming. Everything's going to be burned up. See his setting us up here? He wants to make an emphasis. Don't get hooked to this world and the stuff and everything it desires. We have to be different, because we know the future. All these poor people that are the world that are not believers, they are putting forth all their energies, and what's that energy going to lead to? Death. How sad. What's even sadder is those of us who know better look just like them. That's what Peter, on his last breath and his last writing, is telling us. We know better. What will last? Godliness and holiness will last. Pursue that. Pursue that. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Here's the plum. Here's the cherry on top, right? Not only is everything that we see here, the evil, the wickedness, the sin, the fallen state of the creation as it is, going to be done away with, there's going to be a new creation in its place. And that last phrase there, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, the idea there is where righteousness is normal, where it's at home. How nice would it be for that which is good to be adored and honored? How different than what it is here, right? But the idea here is in heaven, righteousness dwells there. It lives there. That's what's normal. That's what we're going to have all the time. Yearn for that, Peter's saying. Yearn for that. Look forward to that. Not what this world has in this fallen state. Yes, there's still many good qualities. God made a great creation. It's fallen. It's distorted. It's perverted. It will be restored. Long for that place where righteousness is at home. It's at home. The idea is it's seated there and it rests and it's at home. You know, it's nice to go on long trips. You do all the things. You see everything. A lot of times you come home from, I have to go back to work to rest because the vacation's been so full of stuff, right? But you stay in a motel, right? Don't you love some of those hotel beds? What's it nice? You come back home, and what's nice about coming back home? It's where it fits. That's what heaven is. We fit there. See, we're aliens and strangers. Peter said in 1 Peter, we're what? We're aliens and strangers. We're the weirdos. We don't belong here. Which implies people should recognize us as aliens, right? Think of all the movies they made over the years. Do aliens look just like us? No. That's why they're called aliens, because they look different. We should look different. We're aliens and strangers. We know that this world is passing away. We know that it's going to be burned up and dissolved. We know what's going to last. And we know we've been empowered by God with the full power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to pursue holiness and righteousness. Peter says, go for that. And look forward to that day where you're going to be in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is the norm. That's what he says look forward to. Okay, now, I kind of jumped here, but really, verse 11, when he says, what sort of lives ought you to be in holiness and godliness? Verses 12 through 18, he spells it out for us. He's going to kind of go into more detail. I yanked out seven things. Seven's a perfect number. It's kind of nice to have seven things. I figure it can't be wrong if I get seven principles out of there. But let's see what he does. So the first thing, he says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Do we look forward to it? Peter's simply saying this. Do you look forward to it and long for it? That's what Paul on his deathbed to Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, do you long for his return? Everybody who longs for his appearing is going to receive a crown of life. That's what he tells Timothy. Paul tells Timothy. That's what Peter's saying. Long for that. Are we afraid of that? Do we want to shrink back at his coming? The writer of the Hebrews says, if we shrink back at his coming, what does that tell us? We're not ready. Right? Jesus said, be ready. Live like a believer and will long for his return. If we're dabbling with the world, Christ's return is ominous. Peter's saying our state should be such that we long for and actually hasten. Not sure what that means. Commentators are mixed. But I think the idea is that we look so forward to it that it drives us. It drives us. It motivates us. It sets our affections so highly on Jesus because we long for that day. So it's this expectation. We should have an expectation and a longing for Jesus to return. It's not ominous. It's a tremendous blessing. Now, it's interesting in verse 12. It does say, I didn't get enough time to say this with any certainty. It says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's the only time it's this designation, day of God, is used. Normally, it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is usually associated with judgment for the wicked. Some commentators say the idea that the day of God here, this is separate for the believer and it's blessing. So don't know if that's true. We'll throw that out there to those that have studied this. Verse 14. We'll jump ahead. So he says, therefore, beloved. Okay. Again, here's another therefore, right? All that stuff that we've talked about before. Jesus is coming. This creation is going to be done away with. All the worldly things are going to be done away with. Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Be diligent. What's it mean to be diligent? Work hard. Remember, isn't that what he said in chapter 1? Be diligent to pursue these seven traits, right? He's saying, be diligent. Folks, this isn't going to come easily. This idea of withdrawing ourselves from the world, recognizing that, and pursuing holiness and godliness above all else, it's not easy. Peter says, you got to work at it. It takes effort. Do people that run the marathon, they just show up on marathon day and say, oh, cool, I'm going to run? No. They die. So Peter's saying here, be diligent. Work. Put forth effort. In the same way that people of the world work and put forth effort to gain stuff that's going to be burned up, we should put forth effort and work for things that will last forever. That's what Peter's saying. Be diligent to be found by him. Without spot or blemish. Remember what the description of the false teachers were? They were spots and blemishes at your feast, right? We're the antithesis of the false teacher. They are spots and blemishes. Peter says we're to be found without spot and without blemish. And who's our pioneer in that? Jesus, right? In 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 18, 19, somewhere around there, it says that he was the perfect Lamb of God without spot and blemish. That's who we're to imitate. We have the pioneer of the faith. We have Jesus to look to without spot and blemish. And the last little phrase, at peace. Be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Normally in Scripture, when you see peace, it means peace with God. Think about Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. But I think here Peter's hitting at something else. I think he's hitting at internal peace of us. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. I think Paul hit this same idea here. Philippians chapter 4. Again, familiar passage. Look at start at verse 4. Because again, it gets this idea. It's got this idea of looking for the coming of Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? He's coming. Keep that in mind. That's what drives us. Then he goes on because of that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, here's the key, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's this peace and contentment that guards our hearts and our minds. When we're content with where God has put us, we're not going to be sucked into what the world offers. When we're looking for more, man, I wish I just had. I wish. That's where the world gets its tentacles on us. Paul says, no. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. What Katie Davis did doesn't make sense. Why would you turn away from a lucrative college career, a lucrative business, to go to Uganda to serve children with AIDS? Why? It makes no sense. Peace of God surpasses all understanding. It guards our hearts and minds. Go to Psalm 46. I have to pull this one in because we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God this morning. Psalm 46. Starting at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Is there any fear there? Or is there peace? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. It's awesome. That idea of very present help means he's not just help. He's there when we need it. That's what Peter's getting at. That's what Paul's getting at when this peace of God surpasses all understanding. John MacArthur says this about this. He says, the real challenge of Christian living is not to create a perfect world so you'll be happy, but to live in a fallen world as a fallen, sinful person, surrounded by fallen people in the midst of all the manifestations of the curse, enduring all of the pain and having perfect peace that all is well between you and God and that his purposes for you will unfold perfectly as revealed in the Scripture. This is the peace of assurance. This is the peace of security. That is the tranquility of a man or a woman who knows that all is well with God and fears no shame at the appearing of Christ. That's peace. That's peace. Resting in Jesus. Because he's coming back. That's what Peter's saying. Rest. Be at peace. Moving on, back to 2 Peter. Verse 15, he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Okay. I think ultimately, immediately in the context, it's tied back to verse 9, right? Why is Jesus delaying? Why is he delaying his return so that all can come to repentance? Okay, this is a call for us in evangelism. This is a call for us to go offer repentance to people because Jesus hasn't come yet. We understand this world's coming to an end. We understand those who are outside of Christ, what's their destiny? It's destruction. As long as Jesus tarries, we must take the message of the gospel out. The psalmist in Psalm 96 says, declare the glory of God to the nations. That's evangelism, declaring the glory of God to the nations. He deserves to be worshiped. That's what evangelism is all about, to make more worshipers of God. But I think also there's this idea, and in our prayer this morning, I think Dan George Jackson, the one that prayed it, don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. Look what Peter says. Right? He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. What happens to us the longer we're here and the Spirit's working in us? What happens to us? In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says we're being transformed from what? Glory to glory, right? We're being made more like Jesus. That's what we want. We want to be more like him so that when he comes back, we're ready. I think J.C. Ryle often said, those who hate holiness here, why would they think they're going to enjoy heaven when that's all that exists? That's here. Consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is time for us to get ready, right? Jesus said, get ready. And get ready doesn't mean being passive and sitting back and letting things happen. Be diligent. Work. Pursue holiness. Get in the right frame of mind. So we can't be complacent. Peter's ready to die. Peter's going to be crucified any time. We don't know for sure. But this is the last words he's saying. Don't be complacent. He doesn't have the opportunity to speak anymore. We do. We have the opportunity to give praise to God through how we live and through our evangelism. Don't become complacent. Continuing. Now, this is interesting. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. A question that came to my mind, why does Peter bring up Paul here all of a sudden? These are the last words. He hasn't made any mention of Paul up till this point. Why bring Paul up now? Okay. Remember the little interaction Paul and Peter had in Galatia? Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I think it's starting around verse 11. Yeah, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before, certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Verse 14 is the key. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. And then he corrected Peter. Okay. Here's Peter's heart laid bare before his readers. He's going to tell them here, don't be led astray. Don't be led astray from sound teaching. Don't lose your footing. What comes back to his mind when he's penning these words? Who lost his footing? He did. Who corrected him? The beloved brother Paul. Now think about this. You talk about a humiliating instance for Peter. Who's the spokesperson for the church in Acts? It's Peter. Who's the one that kind of, he's the one that everything goes through? He's the one that shows up to validate Gentiles coming. He's the one that shows up to validate non-Jews coming in to the gospel, right? And all of a sudden, who's this Paul guy? He's the guy that persecuted the church. He's the guy that was killing Christians. Peter's preaching to him and Paul's killing them. Now it shows up in Galatia. All of a sudden, Peter's losing his footing. And who comes along to correct him? This murderer, traitor of the church previously. And what's Peter call him now? Beloved brother. Peter understood the truth that we mentioned kind of at the start of this course. Truth above personality. Peter understood that. Paul, if he looked at it from the human point of view, oh, well, that's Peter. I don't know. He was with Jesus. I wasn't. He's kind of been the one to go to. I think this is wrong, but maybe I'll just let it slide because he's done so many good things, right? If there's ever a person you can say it about, he's done so many good things, maybe I shouldn't correct him. But what was the reason Paul did it? But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, truth trumps personality. So if you go back to Peter now, look what he tells his readers here. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. Actually, jump back to verse 16 here. I do have time for this. He says, there are some things in them, in the middle there, that are hard to understand. So he's saying some things Paul writes that are hard to understand. Okay, notice, he doesn't say impossible, right? There's some things that are difficult. I got a lot of questions I'd like to ask Paul. 2 Thessalonians 2, what are you talking about there, Paul? I have no idea. Okay, there's a lot of things, but he doesn't say impossible. He said difficult things, but look what he says. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So people take these difficult texts that are not obvious, they twist them to make them say what they want to. And the word here for twist is really torture. Think about a person putting on one of those torture racks and they're stretched. And what are they doing to the body? They're distorting it. They're twisting it. They're taking it out of what it should look like. That's what they do to the scriptures. And Peter says they do this to their own destruction. Look at Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Anyone who adds to the words of this book or takes away from the words of this book, condemnation, right? That's what Peter says. Ignorant. They twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So multiple things Peter's saying. Paul's words are equal with Scripture. The false teachers twist not only Paul's words, they twist all of Scripture. At least they're consistent. They twist everything, right? Then look what Peter says. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Knowing people are going to come along and twist the Scripture, try to trick you, try to deceive you. Knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Peter went back and looked at his own life and said, I lost my stability. But thank goodness, my beloved brother Paul corrected me. Folks, here's the truth. I didn't have this down, but it is not loving to allow somebody to teach something that is wrong. Paul could have easily said, man, Peter's done so much good. I'm not going to say anything. Truth trumps personality. Remember that. Truth trumps personality. That's what Peter's saying here. He said, don't let these people lead you astray. Don't be caught up with the next bestseller of some man's ideas. Then he ends this way. He says, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is not static. It's not stagnant. It causes growth. So what does Peter say? He said, grow in the grace and knowledge. What is grace? Unmerited favor. We see grace at the cross, right? The more I reflect on the cross, the more my knowledge increases of that fact, what happens to me? I grow. That's the idea. John MacArthur says, grace is the means, knowledge is the content. That's how we grow. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll end with this. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see this prayer that Paul prays for the people here at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. I want you to see this idea of grace and knowledge and maturity going hand in hand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you all, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, right? What's he want them to do? Grow in knowledge, right? Keep going. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And he goes on. But what is Peter showing us there? Christ whom he raised from the dead, there's grace. Grow in that. He said, grow in the knowledge of that. Folks, the more time we contemplate grace, the more we grow. Contemplate it. How often do we think about it? How often do we think about the cross? How often do we think about Jesus is going to return? The one who died on the cross and was buried is coming again. We say it in the creeds. But I sometimes just say it. Yeah, I got it memorized. Da, 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 da. But I don't think about what it means. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the final thing, to him. Interesting. Only place I know in the New Testament where the doxology is given to Jesus and not God the Father. Normally it's God the Father, right? It says, to him, that's Jesus, be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. End you with a quote by Charles Spurgeon. It says, O beloved, do you delight in Christ? Is he all your salvation and all your desire? Do you adore him? Do you consecrate yourself to his honor? Do you wish to live for him and to die for him? This is what Peter says. Then be sure that you belong to him, for it is the mark of the children of God that they love God in Christ Jesus. That's the ultimate. That's where Peter ends it. All glory to Jesus. That's our goal. That's our emphasis. Remember, next week is your week, right? Bring questions, answers, comments, whatever you want. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this incredible book. Lord, we thank you for the truth in it. Lord, we thank you even for the difficult parts. But Father, by your Spirit, may you grow us, may you mature us, may you draw us towards you. Lord, may we come before the foot of the cross in humility. And Lord, may we leave the foot of the cross with a desire to pursue holiness. Lord, may that be our desire. May we encourage one another in that mode. And Father, as we go now to the worship service, Lord, may you be with all that transpires there, Lord, that you would be exalted, you would be lifted up, your name would be magnified, and the hearers would come with reverence and awe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.